Told Marianne on the way over here that I forgot my watch. But I told her if we started getting over a couple of hours, just let me know. We ended up in our study last week talking about the fact that God has given to man what he expects of them, of him. And Paul is pointing out that although mankind has hidden the truth and suppressed it, that there is not going to be any excuse because of everything that is around us that tells us about God and what he has done and who he is, that there is clearly an understanding that he is there. I said last week that since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without an excuse. The scriptures promise us that if we seek God, he will give further light on himself, and this light will eventually lead to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. For without the Son, no one comes to the Father. We are told there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And knowledge about Jesus starts with where we are and with the revelation in nature and in ourselves about the majesty and power and greatness of God. We find there in verses 21 through 23 that Paul details how men suppress the truth about God. We find that three steps are traced here that Paul lays out, all having the distinct effect upon mankind. First, men neither glorify God nor give thanks to him. In fact, they ignore him. I believe that there is an obvious conspiracy of silence about God, even in our day. And that is why children are not allowed to sing Christmas carols in public schools. We heard Melissa tell us Sunday that teachers almost have to secretly witness to the students that are there. They are Christians, but that they can't make that known in the public schools. That's why there's a great resistance to having the Bible read on almost any public occasion. Folks, separation of church and state was meant that the church the state cannot establish a church. Today, that's been given a completely different meaning. And it seems no one wants to admit that there is a God. The effects are immediate. Paul says two things appear when this attitude prevails. Number one, the people's thinking becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. People's thinking becomes futile and their hearts become darkened. And here, futile thinking means that their clever ideas and procedures and programs will fall apart and come to nothing. I know that in my lifetime and in y'all's lifetime, we've all lived through the same time period. We've come through the New Deal. We've come through the Fair Deal. We've come through the New Society. We've come through Peace and Honor. We've come through the Great Recovery. Ongoing now is the American Rescue Plan and the Unity Plan, which includes everything from curing cancer to furthering the space program. And all of them are failing. They all start with a brilliant plan, with glowing words of hope and expectation, and each one has come or is coming to the same futile end. Paul says, first of all, men neither glorify God nor give him thanks. The second device men use to suppress the truth is the claim to be wise. They imitate God. They claim the ability to know everything and to handle everything. Paul describes the results of this in one brief, blunt phrase. They become fools. Just look at the intellectual information published today and see how seemingly clever secular writers are. They're masters at taking some simple discoveries and making it sound impressive and profound, as though it was on par with the creation of the universe as described by Moses. They claim to be wise, but they become fools. And often their inventions cause greater problems than the ones they solve. And then the third device used to suppress the truth is to exchange God's immortal glory for images made to look like mortal man, and to look like birds, and to look like animals, and to look like reptiles. Please note the descending order. You see, idolatry begins. When it begins first with man, making images of man. Then it degenerates to likenesses of birds and animals, and finally reptiles. And we find that man is at one end and snakes are at the other end. It's been said that there's no accident to the trend to name our cars. We often name them after men. There was the Lincoln, the Ford, the Chrysler, the Dodge, the DeSoto, and even the Edsel. But since then, now we are naming our cars after birds and animals. They've become more popular as names, like the Thunderbird, the Firebird, the Impala, the Cougar, the Mustang, the Pinto, the Jaguar, the Rabbit, the Panther, and even a Greyhound bus. We already have a car called the Cobra and the Viper, and no doubt we will probably have one called the Python, and those desiring a larger, slower model will have one called the Crocodile. But just like the statues that were there in the ancient times, today's world is filled with images that are either worshiped themselves or are symbols of ideas that men worship. But we need to understand that these images actually invalidate God. They debase him by substituting something for God that made him seem less than what he is. And this is what idolatry does. It's making a destructive force in human affairs. But you may ask, do people today really worship images and bow down before idols? Well, why do we have rock stars? Why do we have athletic heroes? What are movies and television shows but images attracting our devotion? Today we worship forces like sex, ambition, greed. We worship beauty, youth, adventure, leisure, and life. We worship military power, planes, guns, bombs, and tanks. Think about all these are really our gods today. We've exchanged the glory of the undying God in all his majesty and greatness for mere images. I believe if we compare our own society with the first society world that Paul is analyzing here in his letter to the Romans, I think we'll find exactly the same idolatrous. We're right where they were, and the effect upon us is profound and terrible. Now, the amazing thing here in Romans is that this accounting of God's wrath in chapter 1 is shown to be holy and fully met by the righteousness of God. It is God's righteousness that cancels his wrath. I don't know if you were here last week. We talked about God's wrath. And we know about the wrath that's going to come at the time that's laid out there in the Revelation. But the Bible says that the wrath of God is being revealed right now. The wrath of God is here right now and is brought on by what we are doing. And it is only God's righteousness that keeps that wrath in check. This past Sunday, Randy preached from that book in Psalms, offering the opportunity for those who need a thorough washing from sin to come for a healing of God. Before that, we had Kevin preaching from the same book, offering an opportunity for those to come. And unfortunately, neither Sunday did we see any visible response. It's this as if they were saying, as the men in Athens told Paul when he preached Christ to them, they said, "We will hear you again on this issue." And like Agrippa's response to Paul, when Paul witnessed to him, he said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." Folks, this is what people are saying to us today as they go out of the church. They're saying, "We'll come back next Sunday and hear you again. You almost persuaded us this Sunday, but we're not ready to make that decision." And they leave the same way they come in. They're lost, and they're unwilling to give up their sin. And so just how much progress have we made in the last 20 centuries? Anyone reading Romans 1 can recognize that today's moral climate is no different from that in the first century when Paul lived. You know, I think we would restate that. I think it's worse. I think we're worse off than Paul was when he was writing that. We have so much other images, so much other activities and time on our hands. And I say that based on the two characteristics of the civilization Paul lived in, because they also describe our society today. The first characteristic is godlessness, and the second is wickedness. Godlessness is disrespect of God, and it results in wickedness, results in injury, it results in hurt to others. This letter to the Romans is built on the thesis that in every generation there is godlessness resulting in wickedness. And there in verses 24 through 32, Paul reveals the effect of this godlessness. He said, wickedness inevitably follows. When men lose God, they lose themselves. They do not understand what is happening and are not able to diagnose the sickness and diagnose the problems that break out in society. For Paul, wickedness follows a three-step process. The process is identified in this passage by a phrase that is repeated three different times. We are told God gave them up. And it is a phrase that explains what is going on in our culture today. People cannot turn their back on God without consequences. People cannot ignore the fact that God is there and that He has certain plans and certain rules and certain truths. Paul says they exchanged the majesty of God for images made by their own hands, and God gave them up to sexual impurity. The verb there has a certain judicial quality. We find God allowed sin to run its course as an act of judgment. We need to see, folks, that God's wrath mentioned here so often is not an outpouring of divine displeasure, but it's the removal of restraint that allows sinners to reap the just fruits of their rebellion. Moral degradation is a consequence of God's wrath. But the reason for it is sin. Inevitably, sin creates its own penalty. So eventually one is punished by the very things by which he sins. The psalmist said in Psalms 81 that God declared that my people would not listen to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own desires. Folks, divine judgment is God permitting people to go their own way. We think about punishment. We wonder why God doesn't attack people and make them understand that they need to accept Him and that they need to do what's right. But God has His own way, and God says, just go ahead. Go ahead and do your own thing. The punishment is coming. It comes in our help, comes in our life, and finally it comes when the time comes when God calls His people to come home. God says, just go ahead and do your own thing. The penalty is coming, and you will see it as you go along. And so not only did they change the glory of God into the image made like corruptible man, but verse 25 says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Does that sound familiar? God gave them over to passions that bring them dishonor. We find that verses 26 and 27 contain the clearest teaching in the New Testament on homosexuality. In this section, Paul described the practice as shameful, unnatural, indecent, and perversion. Folks, every time I hear someone defending this sin by saying, "Jesus never condemned it, only Paul did," I want to remind them that the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it does not say except what Paul had to say. And we know that by contrast, the Greco-Roman society of Paul's day tolerated homosexuality with considerable ease. William Barclay, a noted New Testament commentator, states that 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. But in Jewish culture, it was regarded as an abomination. It was felt that no feature of pagan society filled the Jew with greater loathing than the toleration, or rather the admiration, of homosexual practices. We find that the Old Testament specifically prohibits homosexuality. We find that in Leviticus as well as other Old Testament books. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, that homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, given this sort of background, it's difficult to understand why some contemporary teachers, even some who claim to be biblical, allow for a practice clearly condemned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. One writer says that the kind of life that Paul describes here in verses 26 and verses 27 can't be understood as an alternative lifestyle, somehow acceptable to God, but rather it is to be understood as a sign of one of the forms of God's wrath, one of the forms that He takes when He allows us free rein to continue in our abuse of creation and in our abuse of one another as creatures. Here also, Paul gives us several other specifics in this section that call for attention. We're told that even the women are caught up in the unnatural practices of lesbianism, that even they have turned from natural to unnatural sexual practices. Folks, when men commit indecent acts with other men, they receive back the due penalty for their perversion. Verse 27 says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so once again, we see the necessary relationship between sin and its consequences. We are told to put it in terms of Newton's third law of motion. Every sin calls for an equal and opposite response. The inevitable recompense, the inevitable payback for homosexuality, is to receive back the regular consequences of that practice. Since we live in a moral universe, and a moral failure must of necessity carry a penalty, homosexuality as a perversion of God's intended relationship between man and woman carries its own destructive penalty. Now, for the third time in five verses, Paul wrote that when people disregard God's revelation in nature, He gives them over to the normal consequences that follow. Here in verse 28, He is said to give them over to a depraved mind. Truth rejected leaves its mark. We find one's ability to think clearly about moral issues is undermined. Turning from the light of revelation disqualifies a person to think correctly about the issues of life. God's will and His way with humans are crucial factors in understanding the moral world in which we live. Today, secular education, which rules out the hand of God in history, is seriously flawed because it attempts to understand the whole without acknowledging the most significant part. God gave these people over to a reprobate mind, since they came to the conclusion that God was not necessary as one of life's basic presuppositions. as a result, they do that which ought not to be done. This expression refers not only to the debased sexual activity outlined here in verse 24 through 28, but also to the 21 negative qualities seen there in verses 29 through 32 of those abandoned to their own sinful nature. You can read those in as Paul lists them there in 29 through 32. A more depressing catalog of vices would be difficult to find, yet you can deny that turning from God always leads down the trail into moral darkness. Paul says, although others know all well that to do such things deserve the penalty of death, they not only continue to do them, but also applaud others who follow the same course of action. Willful rejection of divine revelation hardens the heart to the point where the rebel takes delight in the sinfulness of others. And at this point, wickedness has sunk to its lowest level. And so the question has been asked numerous times, was Paul being too severe in his opposition? Were all believers in his day that bad? And that brings us to contemporary America. Aren't there non-believers who at the same time are kind and thoughtful? We know that's true. But remember that Paul was establishing the fact that outside of Christ, there is a critical need for righteousness. No doubt there are many today who disagree with Paul. But remember, using a rhetorical method well known to ancient orators, he was pressing home the point that all outside of Christ are in need of salvation. We finish up with chapter 1. We didn't know how long we were going to be going tonight, so Randy and I talked about making it shorter, and I said we'd just complete doing chapter 1 and then enter into chapter 2 next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Paul. What intellect he had, Father. What insight that you gave him that has continued on through the ages down to us even tonight, Father, as we look at what he has to say. And as we make that comparison between what he was saying there in Romans to what we're seeing today in our own society, there hasn't been a whole lot of change, Father. People are still ignoring you. You're still giving them up. We're still trying, even as we have prayed and talked about here tonight, Father, that this church, Eastwood, that our objective is to present the gospel, that those who come in every Sunday would not leave here saying, almost, you have persuaded me, but they would make a decision, Father, to follow you and get the reward that you've promised. For being faithful, for getting salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. Thank you for these who have been here tonight. Thank you for the opportunities that we've had. We pray that you guide and direct us through the rest of this week and bring us together this Sunday as we worship you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.